All right, I want to invite you to take your Bible, turn with me to the book of Psalms as we continue our series, summer series in the Psalms. Today we're looking at Psalm 32. Psalm 32. I'm going to focus on verses 1 through 5, but I always like to read the psalm in its entirety. So let's read this together, Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. And I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover up my iniquity. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with the shouts of deliverance. And I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. And I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like the horse or the mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Now I ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher, that I would simply be your mouthpiece today. Ask, Father, that you would accomplish everything that you have set out for this moment, for this purpose, with this passage. I pray, Father, that you would speak to us. Help us to see ourselves in this, to see how we truly can find what our hearts, everyone's heart longs for. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the great mathematician and theologian Blaise Pascal famously said this. He says, all men, by that he means all people, all men seek happiness. This is without exception. All men seek happiness. There are no exceptions. However different the means they may employ, he says, they all strive towards this goal. This is the end of every act of every man, including those who go and hang themselves. Everything we do, has happiness as its end goal. And yet, happiness seems more elusive than ever. I think of happiness today as trying to catch a greased pig, right? You think you get a hold of it, and then it wiggles free, and it is no longer in your grasp. So why does happiness seem so hard to get a hold of? And when you do, to keep a hold of? We have this endless stream today of self-help books and motivational content online, everything available at our fingertips, and yet we are more anxious and more depressed and more apathetic and more bored than any time in history. Despite being the most technologically advanced and the most affluent. I mean, do we really realize as Americans how good we have it? We have all of these different people from around the globe here right now in our nation for the World Cup. I don't know if you're watching the World Cup or not, but they are these people. They're here, I mean, from all over the world. We're just like home base for this thing. And these people who have come here, and part of it's right here in Arlington, right? They're playing at AT&T Stadium, some of these games. All of these people are just like experiencing America and the things that we basically take for granted, and they are blown away by it. But they are freaking out over our food. They're freaking out over our conveniences, our convenience stores, right? There's videos that they're posting online, right? And these people, like, you'll see these people, and they're going to Bucky's. And you would think, man, they just walked into Disney World. My favorite, though, is a video of a French guy. And this French guy is walking down the street, and he's talking about Texas barbecue. And he says this, I'm going to quote. He says, "Eating Texas brisket was the greatest moment in my life." And then he says, and then he says this, he says, "And I have a wife and two kids." I mean, he didn't say it's the greatest food. He says it's the greatest moment. And then he says this, he's got, you know, the French accent. And I can't do French accent without it sounding like an Italian. Oui, you know. He goes, "And don't get me even." See, it always turns Italian. "Yeah, what are you doing?" A little Jersey in there. And then he says, "Man, don't even get me started on Costco." I mean, it's so funny. And he's just sitting there walking, and he's talking, and he's sincere. He's like going, you can go to Costco, and you can buy anything you need for life. And then he says this. He says, "We have to start a revolution to get a Costco in France." These people are just freaking out. And yet, none of it makes us happy. We have it all the time. We're not freaking out. Though a Bucky's barbecue sandwich, I think, does spark a moment of joy. I don't know that's where he got his barbecue sandwich. I don't even know where he went. And yet, at the same time, it's just stuff that we just, you know, that's lunch. Happiness, or joy, if we were to find it, is marked by being content. It's marked by contentment. It's marked by an inner peace and just fulfillment. And if everyone does everything with happiness as a goal, as Pascal says, then the majority of people, and the majority of people are not happy in this nation. It means two things. Number one, we're either looking for it in the wrong place, or number two, we're looking for it in the wrong way. Now, many Christians have dealt with this problem. We're aware of this elusiveness when it comes to happiness. And what we Christians have the tendency to do is downplay our desire for happiness. And we say things like this. Right, it sounds so pious, but it's dumb. He said, we say things like, it's not God's desire for you to be happy. It's God's desire for you to be holy. And we go, yeah, that's good. Write that. That's good. Write that down. Well, if you write that down, scratch that out, because that is complete garbage. That's garbage, because pitting holiness against happiness is like, that's like pitting oxygen against breathing. This is dumb. In fact, I think this is where the problem of elusive happiness can really be traced to. Because separating holiness from happiness is like canceling out one to earn one, and in the same time, getting neither, right? They go together. I love the story, for example, in the book of Nehemiah, when the people have returned home after 40 years in exile. And Ezra brings out the law. They have not heard the law, the Old Testament scriptures. They haven't heard the word of God, some of them, for 40 years, for an entire generation. And Ezra reads the law out loud, and people just start weeping. And here's what it says, Nehemiah 8, 9 and 12. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he, God, says to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink sweet wine, send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. God says here through Nehemiah, he says, this day is holy, therefore be joyful. They go together. They go together. He's like, eat your barbecue, drink your wine, throw a party, invite the neighbors because this day is holy. They go together. God is not some kind of almighty killjoy. He is not the divine party pooper. He is literally the life of the party. And that, by the way, is from reading the law. How much more should we rejoice from the gospel? Here's the thing, is God wants you to be happy. He wants you to be holy, and he wants you to be happy. Those go together. The reason everyone wants to be happy and does everything with happiness as the end goal is because God created us that way. He created us to be happy. But here's the caveat, right? He created us to be happy in him. In him. God alone is the source of our happiness. Therefore, seeking happiness outside of him is to seek it at the wrong place. And in the wrong way. Happiness became elusive after the fall, after Adam and Eve disobeyed God, thinking that doing so would actually make them happy. It's the old God plus lie, right? God plus this will make me happy. God plus a successful career. God plus a great marriage. God plus my health and wealth. God plus a knowledge of good and evil, as in Adam and Eve's case. Now, all of this brings me to Psalm 32. And if we had to put a heading, if we could put a heading at the front end of Psalm 32, it would say this, the joyful rebellion. The joyful rebellion. I'm calling joy the new happiness is the new punk rock. Right? To be happy is to be rebellious, to rebel against sin, to rebel against the devil, to rebel against the world, even to rebel against death. The great church father, Augustine, before his death, had Psalm 32, had this psalm written on his wall next to his sickbed as he was dying, so that it would comfort him in his last moments. He would rebel against his own death with joy. So let's look at this. Let's look at how this joyful rebellion takes place. Look at verse 1 and 2. David, who wrote this, says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now, the Hebrew word translated here as blessed also means happy. Also means happy. It's the same thing in the Beatitudes, in the Greek text, right? To be blessed means to be happy. This is a psalm about happiness. Happy is the man whose sins are forgiven. Happy is the man who the Lord does not count his iniquity against him, and whose spirit there is no deceit. So right out of the gate in this psalm, we discover why so many people find happiness, even though it's the desire of their hearts, why they find it so elusive. Because sin sabotages our joy, right? In our day, most people are rather trivial when it comes to views of sin, their matters concerning sin, which is a very self-defeating thing to do when you understand that sin is destroying or killing our joy. David uses three different words here. He uses the word transgression, sin, and iniquity to describe the same thing. Transgression, sin, iniquity. Transgression means the word means revolt. It's a revolt. It's a revolt against God, but it's also a revolt. Your sin is a revolt against your own happiness. Sin is a rebellion against God, which becomes a rebellion against your own happiness. Iniquity has to do with guilt and punishment, which again, right, it's hard to feel shame, and it's hard to be under a sense of guilt and punishment and at the same time be happy. Let me ask you this. What is the first word? You don't have to say it out loud, just in your head. What is the first word that comes to mind when you think of God? What attribute? What description? What is the first word you think about? Maybe it's holy, right? Maybe it's mighty. Maybe it's awesome. How many of you thought happy? Happy. I'm guessing probably not many of us. Because we rarely think of God that way, don't we? Do we? We rarely think of God as happy. We rarely in a discussion, in a Sunday school lesson, in a sermon, in a book about the attributes of God, very rarely does happy get brought up. That God is happy. God is happy. And yet, God is the happiest being in all the universe. God is the happiest being in all the universe. My favorite description of the gospel is in 1 Timothy 1:11. It says this, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Now, if the word blessed in both Hebrew and Greek means happy, right? It is the gospel of the glory of the happy God. God is a happy God. He's just a happy God. John Piper says it like this, it is good news that God is gloriously happy. No one would want to spend eternity with an unhappy God. If God is unhappy, then the goal of the gospel is not a happy goal. And that means it would be no gospel at all. But in fact, Jesus invites us to spend eternity with a happy God when he says, enter into the joy of your master. Jesus lived and died that his joy, God's joy, might be in us and that our joy might be full. Therefore, the gospel is the gospel of the glory of the happy God. But here's the thing with sin, right? Sin separates us from this happy God, which means that it separates us from the source of all happiness. Now, am I saying that an unbeliever, therefore, cannot be happy? Well, not exactly, because God gives two different kinds of grace. He gives saving grace to his church, but he gives common grace to everyone. So he's still the source of it, all of this grace. But the world, even though they're not saved, they still experience the common grace of the good things that God has made. And they can still enjoy those things. Believers and unbelievers alike can enjoy things like relationships and good food and music and sporting events and so forth. However, the idea of common grace doesn't address the deep down ache that every one of us has that can only be fulfilled by God. So even if there are moments of happiness for the unbeliever, right, those moments of happiness are meant to carry them to want more. Where is the source of this? And the source is God. In and of itself, it does not eliminate the sin that sabotages joy. So what we need, therefore, is this other part of grace, saving grace, the forgiveness of sins. Happy is the one whose sins are forgiven, right? When we trust Jesus by faith, Jesus forgives all our sins. He covers our sin. He atones for our sin. Atone means to cover with his blood, and he never counts our iniquity against us. Do you get that? Does that not still just blow your mind? Have you forgotten? Is that just the old story? All of our sin, past, present, future, erased. It's all forgiven. It's all atoned for because Jesus bore it on the cross. It's gone, right? He already died for it. With sins we haven't even done yet, covered, right? There is no more punishment for sin because Jesus bore it already. That's amazing. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Once, one time, done for all of them, right? And that's just the beginning of the gospel, right? Because in Christ, we now have this ongoing relationship with the source of all happiness. Jesus says in John 15, he talks about abiding, that we have to abide in him like a branch abides in a vine in order to produce fruit. Right? The whole passage on abiding in Christ. But then he says this, last thing he says about that whole thing of abiding, John 15, 11, he says, these things I have spoken to you for this purpose, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. So the fullness of joy is not found in pursuing happiness. It's found in pursuing Christ. We don't make our own joy. We don't make our own joy. We receive his joy. Tim Keller said it like this. He says, here is the irony. The less you're concerned about your happiness and the more you're concerned about God, the happier you get. Now, you might be thinking, right? You might be thinking, okay, I hear what you're saying, but, I mean, isn't it kind of selfish to pursue Jesus for the sake of my own happiness? Not if Jesus is the source of our own happiness and God made us to be satisfied by him. It's like saying to a chef, imagine going to this fancy restaurant, chef-run restaurant, and the chef comes to the table and he's, you know, French, oui, oui. And he says, man, I am going to fix you the best meal you've ever had. And you say to him, you know, it would be selfish of me to eat your great food and enjoy it. You're going, what? This is dumb, right? I will eat it, but I'm not going to enjoy it. I'm just going to keep myself from enjoying it. Do you think that chef would be honored? No, of course not. He wouldn't feel valued. And God's the same way. You know, it's like, I'm going to enjoy you. I'm going to have this relationship with you. I'm going to feast on your grace And I'm going to enjoy every second of it, right? It's a banquet table of mercy. We eat an abundance of food and wine, the best that we've ever tasted, called grace and mercy. And it just keeps on filling us up. It's always there because his mercies are new every day. It was a little over 2 years ago, I was told that I had a cancerous tumor that if I didn't get rid of it, it was going to kill me soon. I needed to get rid of it immediately. And I never thought for a second when I was told that no, man, I got this. I can just fix myself. I don't need surgery. I'll take some vitamins, maybe exercise a bit. Man, it's ridiculous, right? And I never once said to this doctor, I got this. Just hand me the scalpel, close the door on your way out. I'll do it myself. I mean, I got YouTube. It would be absolutely absurd, right? But billions of people every day think that they can do something to fix their own sin issue and to get right with God based upon their own efforts of just being good enough. It's absurd. It's as absurd as you can't remove your sin any more than I could remove my own cancer, right? And we've all been diagnosed with a disease that's going to kill us. The wages of sin is death. We can't fix it. Only Jesus, the great physician, can remove it. My surgery, I remember it faintly. The surgeon came in when I was in recovery. And, I mean, everything was such a blur. And he comes in and he says this to me. He says, I feel fairly confident that I got it all. However, just to be sure, there's going to be an oncologist that's going to come see you, and he's probably going to set you up for some chemo. Now, here's the thing, right? In that moment, I was relieved, right? And yet, there was still kind of that nagging uncertainty. I think I got it, I'm not sure, so we're going to do some chemo. And so for the next 5 years, then you're going to come in like every 3 months, and we're going to do blood work on you, and then we're going to do CT scans for the next 5 years just to make sure it hasn't returned. So it's like, man, awesome. It's gone. Maybe. But here's the thing, man. With Christ, the great physician, he has removed our sin as far as the east is to the west. He got it all. He got it all. There's no uncertainty. There's no follow-up treatments, just in case. Nothing you need to do, just to double check to make sure, right? It can't come back. Romans 8 says it like this, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Happy is the one whose sins are forgiven. So then the next question is, so then how do we enter into that forgiveness, into that joy? Well, I'm glad you asked. Verse 3, David says, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. David, again, he's the author of this ancient song, and he's reflecting on the agony he went through when he tried to hide his sin from God and from everyone else for that matter. The thought at that time for David of being exposed by the light was so horrifying that he preferred to stay in the dark. But while he was in that dark, he started to wither and he started to die. You know, ever since Adam and Eve, we've always tried to hide our sins from God, and we try to hide from one another. We fear the exposure of being who we truly are, and so we create a false self, and we hide behind that false self out of fear, while our true, genuine self starts to wither and die. After Adam and Eve disobeyed God by eating the forbidden fruit, we read this in Genesis 3, verse 7. The eyes of both of them were open, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together, and they made coverings for themselves. They made coverings for themselves. We've basically been doing the same thing ever since, man. We all have hidden behind our self-made fig leaves from the fear of having our true selves exposed. Some of us even use religion as our fig leaves of choice. Right? When Jesus rode into Jerusalem, right, he headed to the temple, the place that represented religion in its fullness, right? He goes to the temple, and on his way, he cursed what? A fig tree, right? And why did he curse it? Because it was nothing but leaves, just fig leaves. It was a picture of Adam and Eve using fig leaves to try to cover their own guilt, their own sin, doing it themselves. That's what the temple represented. Cursing the tree symbolized the dead religion of the Jews, of the temple. It's just like Adam and Eve, right? The people tried to cover their sins using rituals and rules. This was their own form of fig leaves. We've been doing it ever since, man. We've been using our own fig leaves ever since. The fig leaves of trying to fix ourselves. The fig leaves of trying to be good enough. The fig leaves of trying to compare ourselves to other people. Right? At least I'm not as bad as so-and-so. Trying to hide our true selves from God and one another. It's nothing but leaves. It's nothing but leaves. There's no spiritual fruitfulness. And Jesus cursed the fig tree as a picture that our self-salvation projects are just as cursed. David tried the same strategy as Adam and Eve did. He's like, I'm going to hide from God, right? I'm going to cover over my own nakedness, my own shame. And we've all done it. And the result has always been basically a declaration of war against our own happiness. Inner secrets produce physical and emotional symptoms. Notice what David says. He says, my bones wasted away. I groaned all day. My strength was dried up. That's not a very happy king. By the way, when he says my strength was dried up, the word strength literally means, in the Hebrew, it means juice. My juice was dried up. David is like a dried up peach in the back of the fridge. It is like a plum that's been baking in the sun that's withered to a prune. It's just drying up. This is what unconfessed sin does to our happiness, to our bodies, to our lives. This is what keeping silent and trying to stay hidden is doing to us. That's why trying to fix or cover up your sin is to bring harm to yourself. In Genesis, God goes looking for Adam and Eve for the first time because they have hidden themselves from Him. Instead of enjoying that relationship, they're now hiding from Him. They're hiding from one another. And when God finally finds Adam and confronts him, Adam says, I was afraid, so I hid. I was afraid. Fear has replaced happiness. Hiding has replaced relationship. And they hide from God and they hide from one another. They're afraid now of God. They're afraid of one another. And then what do they do? Right? Then they start shifting blame. And they start throwing each other under the bus. Adam says this, "Well, God, you know the woman you put here, by the way, well, she showed me the forbidden fruit and she made me eat it." So when you think about it, right? I mean, it kind of is partly your fault too, because, I mean, if you hadn't put her here, it wouldn't happen. And then there's Eve, right? Eve is like, "Look, oh, Mr. Adam here failed to let me in on the thing, the deal you guys had. And by the way, he was the one who named all the animals, and he didn't mention anything about any talking serpents. And so this dragon comes up, and who can resist a talking dragon after all?" And we've been doing this same thing ever since. Man, the reason I am the way that I am is because of so-and-so. If this person hadn't have done this, if this person had been more like this or treated me this way, well, then I'd be happy. And the blame game continues. And David here at this point, he calls a timeout. He says, "All right, timeout. I need you to think for a minute." You see that word, Selah, at the end of verse 4? By the way, if you have an NIV, it's not there. But for you guys in ESV or other versions, you see the word Selah at the end of verse 4? It means to pause. It means to take a timeout, to reflect, to take a deep breath, and consider yourself in light of everything that's been spoken. It doesn't mean that at this point you stop and say, "You know who needs to hear this?" It means think about yourself, think about your own secrets, your own hidden self, the ways that you have done this. What are your own fig leaves? Pause. Think. And then he goes on, "It's only when we step out from hiding that we find the happiness we long for." Verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. And I said, "I will confess my transgressions to the Lord." And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. David finally grows tired of hiding and hurting. And at this point, the risk of confession is better than withering into a dried peach. And so he comes clean in order to get clean. And he says, "I acknowledge my sin to you. I confess my transgressions to you, Lord." See, here's the thing. When we confess our sin to God, we're not informing him of something he didn't already know. Right? It's like, "Hey, God, here's what I did." God doesn't say, "You did what?" No, he already knows, right? He's God, he's omnipresent, and he's all-knowing, he's omniscient. We don't confess to inform God, we confess to agree with God. We agree, "Yes, God, my sin is against you and against you only." We agree that we have offended God. We agree that we have sinned because we sought happiness outside of God. We sin because we want happiness and we think that sin is going to get it. We agree that we're not good, that we cannot ever be good enough to save ourselves. We agree that we need Jesus alone to forgive our sins. And we agree that Jesus is Lord and I am not. Romans 10:9 says, "If you confess your sin with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." You know, we're really good at confessing sin. The problem is that we're good at confessing other people's sin. We have no problem pointing out and posting and parading the sins of others. I mean, you get online, that's pretty much what everybody's doing anymore. Paul says this, right? He says, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. He's like, deal with your own self. Deal with your own sin, right? And by the way, does that mean that we have to confess every sin that we've ever committed in order to be forgiven for those sins? Man, I hope not, because I sin all the time, every day, and I don't even half the time realize it. I don't remember half of them. It means, what it does mean, is that I acknowledge that I have sinned against God and that I cannot save myself. And without his mercy, I am deserving of hell. It means, right, not simply that I have these individual sins that I need to confess, though we do need to confess whatever the Holy Spirit convicts us of. But it's the fact that I'm a sinner. And because I'm a sinner, I can't stop sinning because my heart is a sin factory and I need to be forgiven, not just for what I've done, but for who I am. And so I confess, Lord, I can't do that. I need you. And I might be able to stop doing a specific sin by my own willpower. Right? But that doesn't mean, or it doesn't change the fact that I must use willpower because my heart still wants to do it. I don't need more willpower. What I need is a whole new heart. I need a whole new standing with God. And so again, David, at this point, says time out. Let's take another time out. Pause. Breathe this in. Examine your heart in light of this. Ask yourself, do I have unconfessed sin still that I'm working with, that I'm still pressing down, that I'm still covering, that I'm still determined to try to just fix on my own? Not just simply the sins of things that I've done wrong, but the sins of things that I should have done that were right, but didn't when I had the opportunity. As well as the sins of trying to earn our salvation through good works, through trying to add our own effort to the finished work of Christ. Right? Take your sin to God. Take it to God. Listen to this promise. 1 John 1:9. We quoted it earlier. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Do you see that? If we confess our sins, then here's what we can expect. Not shame, right? Not anger. Forgiveness. He's faithful and just to forgive us and to purify us from all unrighteousness. That's what we get in return. Why in the world do we try to hide from God when that's what we get? So here's the promise, right? If you confess your sins, God is going to forgive you. In Christ, right, we have this new position. We have this new identity. We are now the forgiven. We are now the purified. We are the free. This is where happiness comes. That's what it comes from, right? Look at this. After Adam and Eve came out of hiding, right? They use the fig leaf thing. God hunts them down, finds them. We find this little gem in the scriptures, Genesis 3:21. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin, and he clothed them. God took Adam and Eve's fig leaves and he replaced them with animal skins. Right, he took their own miserable attempt to clothe themselves, and instead he did all the work and he clothed them himself. The difference, by the way, between fig leaves and animal skins is that the animal skins required blood to get them. Right? Life had to be given in order to cover their nakedness. It's a picture played out over and over in the Old Testament. Right? A sacrifice is used to atone or to cover. A ram is caught in a thicket as a substitute for Isaac. The blood of a spotless lamb is put around the doorpost of the home to cover those inside from the plague of death. The sacrificial blood is poured out every year on the Day of Atonement in the temple. And all of that is mere symbols pointing to the one sacrificial lamb, Jesus, who poured out his own blood that our sin might be covered. 1 Peter 1 says it like this, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from an empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors." Empty way of life means an unhappy way of life, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Now again, at the end of verse 5, at the end of this, David takes his last time out. And he writes, "Selah," pause, soak in this, rest in this, breathe this in. I think this one is slightly different because this is a pause of relief, of release. It's our cue to relax and to stop toiling after a happiness that's elusive. Because it turns out that our happiness is not something that we obtain, it's something we receive. The irony is that when we stop thinking about our happiness or lack thereof, and we start thinking about Christ, that we discover our happiness. And we can breathe. And we can relax. And we can be happy. Pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you, Father, for the fact that you made us to be happy. And yet all of us, that is an elusive thing because of our sin that sabotages it. But Father, you have provided a solution in Christ. Happy is the man or the woman whose sins are forgiven. And Father, when we allow the world to try to dictate our joy and our happiness, or we allow our circumstances to rob us of that, then remind us, Father, that we just need to push the pause button and we need to remember that our joy doesn't come from the world. Our joy doesn't come from our circumstances. It comes from Christ. It comes from the fact that in Christ, our sins are removed as far as the east is to the west. It comes from the fact that you have made us sons and daughters of the Most High. It comes from the fact that in Christ Jesus, we have the righteousness, the goodness, the holiness of God imputed unto us. Let that soak in. Let that soak in until it starts to bubble up into the joy that we long for. Father, if there's any among us who needs Christ, who's never accepted Christ, I pray, Lord, that you would bring them to salvation. Father, we are surrounded by these people who are all seeking joy some other way. All coming up empty. Maybe we be willing to take the joy of the Lord and share it for their happiness, for the sake of their happiness and the sake of your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.